think about prophecies in terms of what generally is prophesied in the end time. Think about world events. You know, there'll be a series of prophecies that'll come to your mind very, very quickly. Matthew 24, in terms of world events, on a macro scale. Think of prophecies in terms of society, in terms of what society is going to be like, the environment that is going to exist among God's people, Israel. Think of the prophecies in regard to the church. There's a stack of prophecies specifically referencing the church and what the church's circumstance is going to be. And then as a subset of that, you know, you got all these prophecies in mind, right? You've written these down. Think of the prophecies in terms of the work of the church. So I want to walk through some of those, show how they impact each other, and also how they impact us. Now to start off with, I'd like to just at least reference some of the scriptures that we think about ourselves for what we're given to do and what God is doing through us prior to the return of Jesus Christ. Matthew 24:14. Most of you, some of you at least, would be able to probably quote from these. Matthew 24:14. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. So if we take a reverse of what I laid out, you know, the world events, society around the church itself, and then the work of the church, if you reverse that and build the other way, it says there will be a gospel preached in all the world as a witness before Jesus Christ returns. So part of our focus in preparation for the return of Jesus Christ is to do the work, because we see the prophecy that God intended for that work to be done. Revelation 3, verse number 8, buried into the messages to the churches, and you could even say the message to the churches, you could take that either way, but in the midst of the Philadelphian part of that message, it says, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have little strength, you have kept my word, you have not denied my name. We look at that as a very specific subset, that the work will go out by God's power and might through his people. But our strength is small, and God is still working through us, if and to the degree that we hold fast to his word and that we do not deny his name, that we honor God according to our calling. Then, in a specific commission to the church, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, it says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, those are all set in the end time. And it says a work will be done, the gospel will go out, people will be baptized, respond to the calling that God gives them, and come in and be shoulder to shoulder with those who are faithfully doing God's service. Now, we're in a rented hall here today. They're in a rented hall in Post Falls. Colville's in a rented hall. Lewiston's in a rented hall. We're in rented halls for a reason. One of the reasons is we are not a neighborhood church. The people who attend in the Church of God come from a region, not because we have bingo or because we have a social program or a young adults program or babysitting. They come because we teach the truth. So we will come out of a radius of towns as far as we're able to go with our means to afford it and the transportation that's available to us, and we will attend in one place. So we don't have a church hall in the sense where everyone in that community comes, and we would use it as a social activity center through the week. That's part of it. I think probably the main issue, though, is we have chosen over the years to dedicate the majority of our resources to preaching the gospel of the coming kingdom of God. And our money has not gone into bricks and mortar, as it is sometimes said. It has gone into the work of preaching the gospel to the world, based on the scriptures, based on God's instructions, based on what we have been called to do. Therefore, we proclaim the end of this age and the return of Jesus Christ. We proclaim the establishment of the kingdom of God on the earth. That's what the gospel is, and the time of judgment to come. We proclaim God's call to repentance to those who are willing to respond at this time. In the end time, that is our outward focus. What's our inward focus? What is our inward focus? Because there are prophecies that impact that as well. I do want to turn to Revelation 19, because what the Bible says, some people are going to do what God says and some people are not. Now, in society, we could say that will apply. In the church, that will apply as a subset. Some of the people are going to do what God gave them to do, and some will not. Those who do what God gives them become the bride of Christ. Revelation 19 and verse 1. After these things, I heard a loud voice and a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God. True and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth. The fall of Babylon is recorded right before this, who corrupted the earth with her fornication. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they say, Alleluia. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. The elders, the living creatures, are here before the throne of God, praising God. There's a multitude, in verse 6, there's a great multitude, the sound of mighty thunders, also praising God. But notice verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice, give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Now that implies that there is a responsibility on the individuals who become part of the bride of Christ to have prepared themselves for the wedding supper. Prepared themselves. God working through them, God using them, giving them power and strength, pouring out his Holy Spirit, but they have a responsibility that they must fulfill. Now there's other scriptures that I want to begin to bring in. One scripture in particular on the focus that is going to be the cultural environment that the bride who's preparing herself now for the wedding supper is going to live in the midst of in the very end times. And that's in 2 Timothy 3:1. I'll just reference that again. Some of these scriptures we have used so many times because they are so fundamental and important that I've simply chosen in this sermon not to go back and read them word for word. I'll reference them to you. You'll recognize it. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. Know this. In the last days, perilous times will come. And it goes on to describe the breakdown of society in a moral way. Now, you remember when Mr. Armstrong, years ago, was saying, quoting from a philosopher, economist of the, I don't know, I'd have to check the date, but going back into probably almost the 30s, but basically saying that when society becomes immoral, if they're immoral enough, if the majority of the society relationships are immoral, you have a depression. In other words, if you can't trust somebody in your relationship, you can't trust them in your business, and you can't trust them to be honest, and you can't trust them to validate the warranty, or whatever that would be. In other words, the business relationships begin to default as well. So what we're seeing in our society, when you see business relationships defaulting, you're seeing an immoral relationship that has infested then the business world, which comes out of society as a whole. Darla Moody mentioned to me, talking to her this week, she says, I turned on the TV and there's two men were kissing on the television set. She says, I couldn't believe it. It's right there on the TV. And it wasn't some kind of an opera, soap opera. It was the news. It was the news because California has, at least in part, to this degree, legalized homosexual marriage. Members of the California citizenry are trying to put a issue on the ballot to change the state constitution to make it illegal, and the gay movement is trying to invalidate the movement because they don't want people voting on things like that. They want those things legislated in from the bench because the vote would never pass. Even in an immoral society, the vote would never pass. which shows you what the scale of this is and what is taking place. She said she couldn't believe it. She couldn't even have the news on in her house and the children watching. United Church of God started in 1995. That year, the movie Showgirls opened in public theaters. Showgirls was a pornographic movie, an X-rated movie, that they took away the X rating because X stood for pornography. Where if you go by some of the big city theaters or the adult bookstores, they'll advertise triple X, which means really pornography. Well, they didn't like the fact that the X represented that, so that very same year they changed the rating system on the movies, and they came up with NC-17. No one under 17 would be admitted. And so I pulled the rating system to just show you how that was now going to be described. It says the NC-17, this is the worst rating, okay? The NC-17 rated motion picture is one that, in view of the rating board, most parents would consider patently too adult for their children, not too immoral, too adult for their children 17 and under. No children will be admitted. NC-17 does not mean obscene or pornographic in the common or legal meaning of these words. You know, what's the definition of the word is? It says, and should not be construed as a negative judgment in any sense. The worst rating there is, and it's total open graphic pornography. 1995 was the first year a pornographic movie was made by a U.S. studio for the general public. That's a long time ago. That's 13 years back. And it's not to be construed as negative judgment in any sense. The rating simply signals the content is appropriate only for an adult audience. An NC-17 rating can be based on violence or sex or aberrational behavior, drug abuse, or any other element that most parents would consider too strong and therefore off-limits for viewing by their children. Now, that is just an example. I don't want to go through a whole raft of examples of social decline. I think we can agree that we're in the midst of social decline. And we've been there for a while. And when you turn on the news and the men are kissing, and you have to stop and say, well, I don't know, I don't really want my children to be watching that. And again, it's just one more step down that road. I want to illustrate as well. I have so many pieces of paper here, it's a little hard to even keep track of. 1 Timothy 4:1. Let's go there. I can read this one because I haven't used it to the point to where that page in my Bible has been wore out. 1 Timothy 4:1. The Spirit speaks expressly in the latter times. So here's another prophecy of what's going to happen in the latter times. Like I said, the work of the church is going to be done by the church in the midst of an immoral society, in the midst of a troubled world, if you could reverse that process. The Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Departing from the faith means in the church. So in the church, in the last days, in that culture and environment, while some people are trying to do the work and fulfill God's will, grow in grace and knowledge, there is going to be an apostasy within the church, and they're going to depart from the faith. And they're going to give in to doctrines of demons and deceiving spirits. Now, Alan Hurst addressed this last week in the sermonette. And he went through and he talked about what a false prophet is and how you can tell a false prophet. And yet the sermonettes are not going to be on our archives. So if you're listening to me outside of the sermon where you didn't hear the sermonette, I mean last week, then maybe you won't have been able to follow through. But he gave an illustration of an individual who used to be a minister in the United Church of God, who has declared himself to be one of the two witnesses. He's declared his wife to be the other witness, who seems to be pretty silent most of the time. He's the spokesman, so he is the witness. And he posted some things that were going to happen in the United States. And he said that if they didn't come true, he was a false prophet, and that he would sign off and quit prophesying such things. And he prophesied that they would happen by Pentecost, and if not by Pentecost, then at least by July, and maybe not by July, maybe by the end of July. And he said he promised, it didn't come to happen, and obviously there's July left to go. But he just put another post in, and so I want to follow up a little bit on what Alan said. This is June 19th, he posted again. He said, some have asked why there haven't been any recent postings on our site. Well, the answer is I don't have anything to report. I've been doing what everyone else is doing. I'm waiting. As I stated before, now he was stating there's going to be nuclear explosions in our harbors, there's going to be blood and destruction, and the U.S. economy is going to go to its toast, and the dollar will be worth nothing by Pentecost, effectively. And then if not, then maybe after Pentecost, and hopefully after that. As I stated before, I'm waiting until July 16th to see whether the second trumpet has been blown by that time. Can you imagine the second the witness has to wait and see what he prophesied to see if it happens? If it doesn't happen, then he has to stop and go, well, I wonder, I better re-prophesy something else. Although there's a marked increase in the thunders, there's still no physical evidence of the trumpets. And even though I have stated July 16th as a kind of deadline, now it's a kind of deadline, for the second trumpet, I'm now deeply convinced that nothing concerning the trumpets will have occurred by that time. Well, I was deeply convinced even before. Says this is not pleasant to have to address, you know, that I'm a false prophet. It's not pleasant to have to address, as all of us have planned our lives on such timing. If the second trumpet sounds with nuclear explosions in port cities, then everything will indeed be fully in line with what I've stated in the last interviews and in some of my sermons. But I do want to state again, I no longer believe that to be the case. This is the witness speaking. The bottom line is, I must follow what I believe God is showing me. If I've jumped the gun in a couple of interviews, injected my own understanding into the timing of events, and have thereby been presumptuous, I will repent and move forward. But the bottom line is, I know I'm a prophet of God. Well, hello? By what measure? Now, here's what's so sad. What's sad is family members of individuals on this circuit have followed this man. Members of the congregation where I pastored in Lubbock, Texas have followed this man. It's not as if nobody buys into what he's doing. But he prophesies. He makes bold statements. They don't come to pass. And he says, well, I guess I was a little presumptuous, but I'm still the witness. And everybody marches along behind him just in place. Now, just as I only gave one example of the social breakdown, effectively I'm given the one example of apostasy and a falling away from the truth. But there are people who follow. That's what God said would happen in the end time. There would be trouble in those various ways. 2 Peter 3. This is playing out according to what God warned us. It impacts us. There are decisions that have to be made. 2 Peter 3, verse number 1. It says, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words that were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days walking according to their own lust. Scoffers what? Scoffing about God and the religion and the truth and morals. And they're going to walk after their own lusts. They're going to simply be selfish and self-focused and sensually focused. And they'll be saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So it's talking about people in the body in some level here. It says the scoffers are talking about the fathers, and they're talking about the creation. So we're not talking about the Gentiles who didn't even believe. We're talking about at least those that were in company with Israel or the Jews. I wonder to what degree it prophetically is talking about some of those who are in company with the church. Because it says, they said, look, everything just goes on and on and on. Well, you know, we said it was coming in the 70s and the 60s, and then we said, well, it's time has kind of slid out a little bit, but then some things happen, and now we have a bunch of trauma. But, you know, life goes on. The sun's, well, the sun's not shining. It's cloudy today, but, you know, it's 5 o'clock somewhere. You know, there's got to be a party somewhere going on. I want to step back a bit now, back into, again, some of the social issues. Give you one example of the economic circumstances that we're facing in the world. And I'll give you one individual opinion coming out of a banking system. So again, I'm not trying to build, I could build a basis on every one of these with a bunch of articles, and it would also involve my opinion, I suppose, and the opinions of the people I'm quoting, because you selectively pick what you want to illustrate. But I think this is pretty dramatic. Royal Bank of Scotland, okay, this came out, this is dated the 19th, so it's not like it's real stale. The Royal Bank of Scotland has advised its clients to brace for a full-fledged crash in global stock and credit markets over the next 3 months as inflation paralyzes the major central banks. A very nasty period is soon to be upon us. Be prepared, said Bob Janjua, the bank's credit strategist. A report by the bank's research teams warns the S&P 500 index of Wall Street equities is likely to fall by more than 300 points to around 1,050 by September as all the chickens come home to roost from the excesses of the global boom with contagion spreading across Europe and emerging markets. Again, the individual is saying, I don't think I can be much blunter than that. And the article goes on and gives other specific things. The reason the individual who represents the bank in this way has credibility in part is because he called the last financial disruption last summer as it began to build and before it took place. Now, again, I want to share that with you. I want to read from maybe one other source. I said one. I guess I brought two. This is from Chris Laird. He runs a financial newsletter, and he said, we have some rather ominous conclusions about the summer and fall of 2008. He said they're economic as well as geopolitical. Geopolitical, he said the U.S. and Israel are getting ready to do something about the newly militant Iran. Anybody hear about Israel doing some war games and exercises over the Mediterranean in the last week or so? And they said, well, isn't that interesting? The war games are effectively just about the size and scope and this type of what they would have to be able to practice in order to attack Iran. Iran has said, and by Iran, their president and some of their politics, obviously, they have said that Israel will be destroyed. Israel has no right to exist. That Israel must go. Now, that goes much further than just Iran. But just like people didn't want to believe Hitler in World War II, before World War II, when he said what he meant, and he wrote Mein Kampf, and he put in Mein Kampf what he meant, and nobody believed him. And they kept saying, well, talk to this guy, we'll work with this guy. He doesn't really mean that. He meant it. And he carried it out to the degree he was able. I think we ought to believe some of the statements that are coming out of the Middle East, specifically about the intended destruction of Israel. Now, Israel, in response, says they're not about to be destroyed, and they're not about to let Iran become a nuclear power and threaten their security and safety. I think you ought to believe Israel as well, because Israel has proven that they mean it. They took out the reactor in Iraq. They took out a suspected atomic site in Syria. They have no intention of letting this go to fruition so that the people who hate them and want them destroyed will carry out that case as well. So you can be assured that something is going to happen in regard to that circumstance, because Iran is determined to be a nuclear power and Israel is determined not to be destroyed by its neighbors. There's a very large, going back to Chris Laird's article, there's a very large unease, again, building in the financial markets. When was the last unease? All right, it rolled to the church last fall. I didn't even see what was happening. I just saw what happened in the church. I said, something's going on bigger than us. It was. So through the winter, there was a financial stress. There was a financial destruction taking place through the world economy in various places, mostly Europe, mostly the United States, other places considered, but those were the centers. And it landed up to about the middle of spring when the investment banking system in the United States was nationalized, with effectively the taking over of Bear Stearns by J.P. Morgan, by the government opening their doors to credit to the investment banking system. And then all of a sudden, it's like, well, life goes on as it has from the creation. There's calm, we have stability, it's sun shining somewhere, parties going on, and life continues. But it says here, a building unease is accumulating that can only lead to another real big world financial sell-off, probably lasting up to a month. He's not saying it's the end of the world. He's saying the issues have not been solved. There has been a respite. The trouble is still in place, and it's going to continue to happen, and it will happen again. And he's saying we're facing it, in their opinion. He talks about the rise in inflation. Talks about the intolerably high energy and food prices. So, he said, as a result, there is a significant risk, well over 50%, of a serious world stock and financial problem this summer. We have an expectation that Israel is going to act as soon as this summer, but by January 09, roughly, this guy's not a prophet, so this is his opinion, okay? I think it's a measured opinion that ought to be considered. They're going to do something to stem the Iranian nuclear problem. Israel has repeatedly stated in the past they will never tolerate a radical Islamic nation to achieve the nuclear bomb. He says, we believe them. Likelihood of political turmoil in many nations over the food situations. And he says the prospects of a world having a record grain harvest in 2008 are diminishing, partly because of the floods that have taken place in our heartland and destroyed some of those crops. Okay, so there's no way to say absolutely at scale, but there are those who are looking around and saying, okay, we went through a time of trouble and then it kind of stabilized a little bit, but the problems haven't been solved and it's building again. And you can go look at the bond insurers, you can look at the central banks, you can look at a lot of different things, the value of the dollar versus the euro. You can measure certain things, and this process is slowly, slowly going back toward tilt. And so, when you look again at the prophecies, it says there will be a system set up that asserts economic dominion. Babylon, that's the prophecy. There's going to be trials and troubles, there's going to be slavery. And there is slavery in this world, but I think we can look at that in the context of Babylon to certainly include economic slavery, where there is an effort for someone to hold all the cards and hold all the chips and to dole them out according to as they please and choose, as they set the rules. That in the midst of that system, God's people exist. In the midst of God's people, some of them are going into apostasy, some of them are into lethargy, some of them are sitting that's going to continue just the way it always has, and there's some of them that are doing the work. Their heart and their mind and their prayers are in dedication in their service to God. Okay? Then going back and looking at the church in the context that I've set, what are some of the prophecies specifically that reference the condition of the church in the end time? All right, Matthew 25. That's pretty basic. Let's look at that real quick. That's the 10 virgins. So I think we know the story pretty clearly. Matthew 25, verse number 5. While the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. That's a prophecy of the church. prior to the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, returning to the earth. So the church at some level seems to go to sleep. I can't tell you what year that is or what the framework of that is. I do think part of the church is clearly asleep. Revelation 3:16. Because you are lukewarm, now the Laodicean message out of the church messages, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. So in Matthew 25, the virgins who run out of oil and can't get fired back up and in place, they're locked out of the wedding supper. In Revelation 3, it just says God spews them out. The wording is a little different. So there are people that are actually actively involved in what God called them to do, and there's some that kind of signed off, bought into prophets and demons and doctrines of demons or lethargy or apostasy, and went their own way, went back in that sense into the world. So prophetically in the world there'll be danger and risk, and in the church there'll be lethargy and apostasy, but amongst that there will be strength, there will be purpose, there will be those who are on fire to do God's will and to fulfill His purpose. Proverbs 22. What should we do about that? Proverbs 22 and verse number 3. I suggest that we be prudent and take action physically and spiritually. I've been suggesting that. I continue to say so. I think the risks of what we face are real. I think the obvious circumstance of the last year is clear. It's on record. It's now history. I think the next year is not going to be a cakewalk. I think it will be harder than the one we just went through. If you think your lifestyle has changed because gasoline costs $4 plus change a gallon, and the food prices, I saw one report that said food prices went up in, I'm not sure if it was April, like 7%, and then it was March, it was like 5%. That's changing our lives. But you and I, we have some margin, generally speaking, compared to most of the world. There will be social unrest in nations, and there has been. There will be riots because of the price of food that is escalating at a very, very quick rate. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself from the consequences of it. The simple pass on, life goes on, everything's okay, I'm fine, and is punished. I think we should be thinking in those terms, both physically and spiritually. Now, I want to go to the book of Malachi, because the book of Malachi is a prophecy, and it's written. I want to go to, if I can find it in my stack of information here, the Life Application Bible that has notes on the book of Malachi. And I want to read you what it gives as what it says are the vital statistics of the book, which is the overall setting. Purpose of the book of Malachi from the Life Application Bible is to confront the people with their sins and to restore their relationship with God. So who do you think the book of Malachi was written to? The Ugandans? Well, maybe a few. Was written to, you know, the people in Zambangi. There's no Zambangi. Obviously it's written in part to us. Clearly it's written in part to God's people, the descendants of Israel physically, but obviously ultimately also to the church. It says it was written to the Jews in Jerusalem, but to God's people everywhere. Okay? Setting. Malachi, Haggai, and Zechariah were post-exilic prophets to Judah, the southern kingdom. Haggai and Zechariah rebuked the people for their failure to rebuild the temple. And I just went through some of that material in a sermon. Malachi confronted them with their neglect of the temple and their false and profane worship. Now, who do you think the temple's going to be in the end time? The church. So the church has within it, at some point, false and profane worship. Well, that's not too hard to single out, and it certainly wouldn't have to be all-inclusive. I pulled an article from the Worldwide News back on November the 14th, 1995, just a little clip came out of the worldwide news back then, one illustration of apostasy here. It says, unless we are able to conclude that celebrating Christ's arrival as God in the flesh is a detestable thing, its celebration on what was once a pagan holiday is irrelevant. Christians who keep Christmas are not pagans. They do not worship nor regard pagan gods. They honor Christ as Lord and Savior. Well, I guess that's pretty clear apostasy. That's certainly not what God intended, what He gave us to do. Key verses. Surely the day is coming, it'll burn like a furnace. It's a warning about the end time. But for you who revere my name, those who are faithful, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. So God is going to bless His people, protect His people, but also give them great blessings as a result of their faithful service. So let's go to the book of Malachi. Let me illustrate some of Malachi prophetically. Again, without trying to go through and extensively address a book, because I did give a sermon on that once as well, but Malachi 3, verse number 1. Let there be no confusion whatsoever about the context. Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. Well, John the Baptist, in Christ's first coming, there will be a message goes out before Christ's second coming as well. It will be the work, what we call the work. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple. The temple is the church. Christ didn't come to the temple of the New Testament in that sense primarily. He's coming to His church ultimately. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. A clear end time setting. Verse number 13. Talks about the attitude of some of the people that were worshiping at the temple in that respect, and some of the way they spoke against their service to God. Verse 13, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. These are some of the people in the temple. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You've said it's vain to serve God. Life goes on. It really isn't that important. I can certainly do as I please. I can choose for myself what I must do. What profit is it that we've kept His ordinance, that we've walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? All these years we've sacrificed, and still we're looking at the time going on and on. So now we call the proud blessed, and those who do wickedness are raised up. Yes, those who tempt God go free. People get discouraged. They lose their zeal and their drive and their focus, and they look around and say, well, look at all these people being prospered or blessed, and look what they got, and nothing happened to them. You know, I remember somebody going to the restaurant during the days of unleavened bread, eating a ham sandwich, and then coming to church and saying, look, nothing happened to me, making light and mocking fun after eating their ham sandwich, and right there in front of the church said, nothing happened to me. As if God was going to reach out with a bolt of lightning and take him out on the spot. Well, I guess that's like jumping out of the building. It feels great on each floor as you go down. So far, so good. Verse 16, everybody's not like verse 13, 14, and 15 in the body of Christ. Verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord, for those who meditate on His name. There are people who keep their focus. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. You know, we talk about doing the work You know what I believe part of the work is that God is doing right now? He's running a salvage operation. He's going out and sifting and drawing and pulling and bringing out of the apostasy and of the discouraged and of those who have stepped aside individuals to come back into the body and be in the midst. And to be a part of those who sigh and who cry and who speak to one another about God and to be in the book. I think God is running a salvage operation to salvage everyone he can. And he's also working with those who are sitting here in place so that we would be fired up and focused. If our focus is on doing God's work and serving before him, then the means to do so will be provided. I believe that. Because God will fulfill his purpose and his will. Unfortunately, I think to a degree, we have lost that focus. And I pray that it will return. I hear voices crying out, explaining that, encouraging that. But I would like to see that burning fire return of our desire to do God's work. That burning desire and excitement that we've all tasted at one time or another. God knew that the descendants of his people, Israel, would turn aside from obeying him. So the prophecies that speak to Israel are, though, not just talking about physical descent. In the book of Malachi, he's addressing the priests. Ultimately, he's addressing the leaders who serve at the temple, as well as the people who worship there as well. And again, there are those who clearly have begun to worship God in vain. Matthew 15. So fundamental. Verse number 1. Scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus. So why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands when they eat bread. That doesn't mean they were dirty hands. It means they didn't do the ceremonies. They didn't walk through all of the customs and traditions. He answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? Your customs violate God's word. For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother. He who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. You say, whoever says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me has been dedicated to the temple. In other words, you could give your money to the temple, therefore, mom and dad, I can't help you. I gave it to God. But when you give it to the temple, you don't give it to him till you die. So you use it all of your life, and then it goes to the temple. It's not a sacrifice. That's absolutely nothing at all. It says, in doing so, you're released from honoring your father and mother. You violate the law. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. You know, how incredible that somebody had the amazing will even to put down, you know, these people that are using pagan traditions to worship God, they're not pagan. No, they're not pagan at all. Christians who keep Christmas are not pagans. They use pagan rituals. It's a pagan ceremony, but they're not pagan. Well, then what would a pagan be? If a pagan did everything the Christian did the way the Christians did it, he wouldn't be called that in that way. He says, hypocrites, how well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Teaching as doctrine man's commands. I believe a separation over the last years has been being made between those who fear God and honor his name and those who do not. A separation has been, just as God has run a salvage operation to bring out and bring back those who would respond to him, I think in the process, those who are not responding to God are making themselves obvious as well. If you can take a minister of the Church of God and he can turn himself in through his own mental processes into one of the two witnesses, and then he can proclaim that I'll tell you what's going to happen, and if it doesn't happen, I will honor that I am a false prophet. And then when it doesn't happen, he says, well, you know, maybe I got a little carried away, but there's one thing I know. I'm God's prophet. That's the bottom line. So you're just going to have to adjust yourself a little bit for the fact that it didn't come to pass the way I said. It is a lie, and friends of mine and maybe yours have followed and bought into that type of thing. And you could multiply that times 10 or 20 in many, many different ways. There's another scripture, context of the end time, that's significant to us, Daniel chapter 12, verse number 1. It says, at that time, I mean, my Bible says prophecy at the end time. I mean, nobody's confused about the time frame or what this is. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. There'll be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. At that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who's found written in the book. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book, until the time of the end. Many will run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. So there would be a great explosion of knowledge, and activity, and transport, and communication in the end time. But in the midst of that, there would also be an explosion of the knowledge of the truth. I know right now media is studying how to go on the internet in a more effective way to expand the way we use the websites. You know, Paul and I are coming down. I go on the internet, I can do a search with Google, and I can find out just about anything in the world I need to know about anything. It's there. I can find it almost instantly. You know, they kept saying, boy, they're going to brown this system out. There's not enough capacity for everybody to go on. Wow, they sure solved that. I can find anything. And so can everybody else. And so the opportunity to preach the gospel in a way that goes out to the corners of the earth, frankly, has, since Mr. Armstrong died, has begun to exist in a way that he could never even have imagined. We used to put a satellite feed on each of the feast sites, and we were supposedly the first one to do it on that scale, so that we could transmit to a satellite down to our feast site, and we would all meet at different times in our location so we could be together for a service. And then Mr. Armstrong would speak. And that was earth-shattering in the technology of what took place. Well, now that is done so simply and so easily in every part of the earth if need be. We are on transmission today, hopefully. Maybe. But it's going out. And if it doesn't go out now, it'll go out tomorrow because it'll be on the archives. It'll be there again. And Al and I, we do. We get mail through the week oftentimes. Someone says, oh, they're listening. I mean, I get questions. I've mentioned this before. If I go to the feast site, somebody asks me how Derek's doing. Somebody I don't even know. But they're listening. They're listening to the archives. They're feeding themselves spiritually. They sigh and cry. They talk to one another. You know, they're fired up. But notice, our option to do God's work is not an open-ended opportunity that never ends. Verse 5. It says, then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank, the other on that riverbank. One said to the man clothed in linen, who is above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Verse number 7. Heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, and he held up his right hand, his left hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and a half a time. Now notice the finish. When the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Now I'm not going to go through and try to tell you when the tribulation starts, but I do want to say this. Completely shattered means that there's a process whereby the power of God's holy people is reduced in a dramatic way over time. New Revised Standard Version. when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end. This is not kind and gentle. This is not just some easy, clean conclusion. This is a process of stress that is placed on the word that goes out through the church and the work that is being done. Which means we don't have forever to do our work, and we don't have forever to always finish it. And we can't always just say, well, if I don't get it done, then somebody else will. We don't have the luxury of opinions such as that. The NIV, when the power of the holy people has been finally broken. That's us. Our power is going to be broken. Our power is going to be shattered. You might say, well, it kind of feels like it already is. Well, I certainly hope it's not going to get worse. At least by our hand. The Tanakh, the Jewish translation, when the breaking of the power of the holy people comes to an end. The prophecy says that the power of the church to do God's will and work in some public way, I'm assuming a public way, that's how I would look at this, based on all the scriptures, is shattered, broken, eventually taken away. This just doesn't go on forever. I'm not suggesting that we just fold up our shop then and quit. I am suggesting that we better be about doing what we've been called to do as long as time remains. Because that scale, it says over some scale of time, culminating obviously in Christ's return, but that scale gets reduced. And that power gets slowly drained off. Amos prophesies that Israel becomes very materialistic and very self-focused. Amos 8, and there's a prophecy about that. Amos 8, verse 1. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? He said, I see a basket of summer fruit. The Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. And the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Many dead bodies everywhere, they will throw them out in silence. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade our wheat, or get back on the television, or go on with our lives, or get on with our customary duties? Making the ephah small and the shekel large, greed and corruption in financial ways, falsifying the balances by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat. Now, it's referring, I would say, by our experience, clearly to the financial system that has been set up in place by the descendants of Israel that is going to destroy not just our society, but the structure of this world as it comes down. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. You know, they had mortgages that you could go buy a house, no money down. Well, the government guaranteeing the mortgages required that a certain percentage would be down. So in some cases, the lender would actually put the money in that was the money down, and then they would add that to the loan, so the person coming in had no skin on the table, so to speak. They got a house for free. And they did it because the bank made their money by simply making the loan. Then they could package it, sell it to somebody else. And they're out of that one, they're on to the next. The default rate on those types of mortgages is three times higher than other mortgages. Three times higher, because there's no investment by the person. Now you could multiply that kind of shenanigan by 50 or 100 in the types of things that were created. You could get a mortgage that would actually get larger the longer you stayed in the home. Every year you're in the home, you owe more than the year before. But nobody cared, because it's always going to continue. Life goes on since the creation. The economy will always inflate, and in 5 years the house will be worth so much more. I'll sell it, clear the mortgage, and I walk away. So people began to be motivated by greed. The banks that are defaulting on their payments or having to reduce their portfolio are by and large holding properties in the United States as their equity. We sold our bad debt to the whole world. To the whole world. And we're going to have it come back on our heads. Israel is portrayed prophetically in the end time as having an attitude of selfish gain, of greed. In the midst of that, verse number 11, chapter 8, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God. I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord, a famine of the work. They will wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They'll run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, and they shall not be able to find it." Who sends the famine on the land? God says, "I do. I will." God says, "I'm the one that's going to take it away." The trials and tests that we will possibly face are going to be in God's hand. They're going to be according to what He is willing to allow. It's a good time to get your focus on a solid and committed relationship to God. It's a good time to not be out in the fringes or living in the woods or running your own business off by yourself in terms of your spiritual relationship to God. The church is a body. It is a family. We're called to assemble. You cannot learn love unless you're relating that in some way to another person, because it doesn't quite work with a post or an idol or an image or our houses or our physical things. So, brethren, we're looking at a time, if you look at the macro, you look at prophecies about society, it becomes very selfish. Inside that society is the church, and part of the church walks away, falls away, runs away from the truth, but there are those who hold it fast and continue on, and God says, "Even there I'm going to do my work with those people who have put me first." We have to be ready, brethren, and doing what God has given us to do, whether it's in the midst of trial or test or feast or famine. I am also personally warning you. I'm warning you from what I believe I see. Not because I'm a prophet, because I am not. But I think prophecy is also inspired speaking. And I don't think it takes a lot of inspiration to see that there's financial risk, there's economic risk, there is social risk in the society in which we live in. Last year it was building to a fall and it stopped. There was a period of peace and it is starting to build again. We were talking on the way down, Paul and I, and he mentioned the tidal wave that hit the beach in Thailand. And as the water started to go out, people went down to the edge to see what was going on. They were out on the beach in the water. They thought it was strange. The water is receding. And they walked out to see what was happening. And it was too late. And Paul said, "You know, they're filming the water coming in, the surges, and it's higher, and pretty soon the backwash and the flow of the water just took them all away." But they were sitting there filming it, like, "Wow, look at this, what's happening around us." You know, we've been ready for Christ's return to the church since the day we walked in the door. And He didn't come. And it is so easy to just kind of get along and go along and continue on our way. God is guiding His people to fulfill His will according to His purpose. Let that be accomplished by us. Let us not be of those who hold back or turn aside or away. God can raise up stones in our place. That's not what any of us would strive for, obviously, or want from Him. Let's give what He's given us the power to do. We don't have forever to do it, but we better be on fire in the time that we do have. Mark 13 is another chapter of those end time events that have been prophesied. Mark 13, all parallel to Matthew 24. And in verse number 28, there's a lesson that's tacked in at the very end here. Now it says, learn the parable from the fig tree. Learn this lesson from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and it puts forth leaves, you know that summer's near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it's near at the very doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. It's going to happen in a very condensed period of time. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. It says, learn the lesson from the fig tree.